It's a very Jewish sermon, and we're going to be in the Old Testament a lot. We're going to be in Genesis a lot, and this whole narrative that Paul is referring to in Galatians takes place over like 8 chapters, and there's no way I can go back and forth and fill in all the blanks, so I'm going to hit the high points as we go through in order to understand Paul's argument. Now, since it's been a few weeks, I just want to quickly remind us of the context of this letter. Since we've been in Galatians, Paul's arguing for the Christ-centered gospel, the gospel message that's based on putting our faith in Christ alone for our salvation. False teachers came into the region of the Galatian churches behind Paul and preached a false gospel message. They were teaching salvation could only come through doing good works of the Old Testament law, that only through your own power could you earn your salvation, which is a false gospel. So, the reason for Paul, or the occasion for Paul, writing Galatians is because he is basically arguing against this false teaching and reminding the Galatian Christians of what the gospel truly is. It's putting your faith in Christ alone, not adding to it. One of Paul's main points of his argument for the Christ-centered gospel was that believing in Christ alone was the way to salvation and freedom, but that believing in your own self-righteous works for salvation was the way to condemnation and actual enslavement to the law. The way I like to look at it in modern terminology is, do you ask yourself, do you see your Christian faith as a bunch of hoops you have to jump through that are burning you out and tiring you out? Oh, I have to go to church. Oh, I have to read the Bible. Oh, I have to pray. Or is there this freeing, I get to go to church, I get to read the Bible, I get to pray, I get to serve God? That's the difference between enslavement and the freedom in Christ. But if you feel like you get to do that, then that means that you truly understand the gospel message and you understand what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. If we don't fully understand what Jesus did for us on the cross, we feel like now we're obligated to go to church. We're obligated to help the needy. We're obligated to serve in ministry and church. We have another thing on my plate. And that's enslavement emotion. That's not freedom. That's not emoting your free, exciting gratitude of what it means to serve God. And so this is something that I've been preaching again and again because Paul's writing it. I'm going through the text and Paul is trying to hammer through to the Galatians the difference between the gospel-centered freedom in Christ and the enslavement of works-based salvation. This is just all review. Now, part of Paul developing this Christ-centered gospel argument dealt with answering the question of who the rightful heirs of the Abrahamic covenant were, which we talked about over a month ago. Are the Jews the only heirs to the Abrahamic covenant and promise and God's people, or are Jews and Gentiles heirs? Now, we already answered, it's Jews and Gentiles, it's the world. Anybody who has put their faith in Christ alone is a true heir of Abraham. So in this morning's message, though, in Galatians, the end of chapter 4, Paul is developing an allegory to bolster his argument by moving away from the patriarchal heritage of Abraham to the matriarchal heritage of his wife Sarah. Now, I know everybody in here knows what an allegory is, but I'm going to define it anyway so we're all on the same page. An allegory is a literary device that has at least two levels of meaning. Now, in modern English, the modern English sense, when we talk allegorically, typically it means that we're giving the deeper or second level meanings the true meaning, the lighter meaning is fictional, kind of like Aesop's fable. But that's not the case in Paul's time. In Paul's time, he actually uses the word allegory. He's actually taking the historical account of Sarah and Hagar and their two sons, which were Isaac and Ishmael, and the two covenants that came through those two sons, and he's allegorizing a historical narrative. He's not saying that Sarah and Hagar never existed and it's some sort of fable. He's saying this actually happened, but it has deep theological implications to you Galatians and to us today. And we have to understand that. Most of us in the 21st century Christianity don't understand at any really deep level the theology of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. And so to that end, like I'd mentioned earlier, I'm going to hit some of the high notes of the narrative of Sarah and Hagar, in particular kind of give you a little mini character studies on who Sarah was, who Hagar was, who Isaac was, who Ishmael was, to help us understand what Paul's saying to the Galatian church. And then we got to take that and figure out why we even care today about Isaac, Ishmael, Sarah, and Hagar. Because it does matter. And the argument does land at our feet here. What's the date today? September 18th? 19th? 16th? 2018? I got that right, right? We're still in 2018. So this ancient historical account that's been allegorized, made into allegory, in first century Galatian region is still applicable in 21st century Alaska. Though when we first read it, we may lose our mind, not understand it, and totally disconnect from it. So, to that end, let's look at this last section of Paul's argument. I'm going to read Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. It brings us to the end of Galatians chapter 4. And then we will go through this in a little more detail. So starting at chapter 4, verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.'" Does this sound familiar? That is part of our scripture reading this morning. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." There is a lot of culturally impacted stuff here for the Jews. If you don't understand intimately the narrative of Sarah, Hagar, Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael, and what happened afterwards, most of the meaning in this will be lost to you. And you'll just kind of scan over it. Okay, slave, free, I get it. Let's move on to chapter 5 in Galatians. And we really aren't going to do that. We're going to painfully go through, hopefully not painfully, go through this, because to understand this allegory better, we need to do a brief character study, as I just mentioned, on who Sarah and Hagar actually were in the Old Testament narrative. Who was Sarah? Sarai was originally her name, changed to Sarah later on, but her name means, it has two meanings really, queen or princess. That's what her name means, queen or princess. Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. Before they got married, she was actually Abram's half-sister. She traveled with him as his wife from Ur when he was called out to Canaan, the promised land. And this is his first and true wife. God's covenant with Abraham was to be fulfilled through Abram's offspring, his son, and yet Sarah was barren. She couldn't bear children. And yet the whole key and content to the Abrahamic covenant and promise was, through your offspring will you be blessed, and will you bless the nations? He said, so think about Abraham in this situation. And actually, I'm going to read a small section, because we read about Abraham's stress of not bearing a son with his wife Sarah in Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 through 5. We read the following. And at this time, Abraham's name was still Abram. "But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" But despite God's physically and tangibly taking Abraham outside and talking to him, the question and the tension that still hung in the air, but Sarah's barren. And at this point, she's almost past childbearing years anyway. And so this tension continued to grow. Year after year, Abraham and Sarah cannot produce a child, a son, an heir. And so that communicated in their mind, this is impossible, this isn't going to happen. But God's word never fails. And that's the thing Sarah forgot. And so enters Hagar into the narrative. Hagar's name actually means flight or to flee or to run away. So Hagar was an Egyptian bondservant when they were in Egypt, actually, interestingly. Remember that when Abram and Sarai were in Egypt, he lied to the Pharaoh, saying that sort of what we talked about lying and half-lies. He said, but Sarai is my sister. Well, half-sister, but actually wife. So they ended up lying to the Pharaoh. God comes to Pharaoh in the middle of the night and says, surely you will die tonight unless you release Sarai back to Abram, because they're actually married. It's actually his wife. And so the Pharaoh says, get out of here. And he gives them all kinds of gifts. And they get Hagar, this maid or hand servant that's Egyptian that came along with Sarah. So Sarah, knowing of her husband's frustrations and not being able to bear the promised son through her because she's barren, she acts sinfully by taking matters into her own hand, as we read in Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Interesting wording, knowing what happens later. She's blaming the Lord for being barren. So, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. There's mistake number two. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Because Hagar suddenly is bearing, in the human perspective, the child of Abraham, which is the promised heir. And so suddenly, the maidservant, the mistress, has the upper hand because she is able to bear children. The mistress is barren and old, Sarah. She's might as well just go and die peacefully alone in a tent somewhere. Which, if you read the narrative, that's pretty much what's going on. A lot of tension between Hagar and Sarah. And yet we know this is not the end of the story. We know that God miraculously blesses Sarah later on, despite her sinful actions, with a son named Isaac, the true heir of the Abrahamic covenant. But unfortunately now Abraham has two sons. Not that it's unfortunate that Ishmael was born, but it really does cause some problems. Big problems that didn't have to exist if Sarah had just trusted in God alone for the promise to come through her, though she was barren. But you know what? I feel for Sarah and Abraham. How many of us, from the human perspective, in that culture, wouldn't be thinking of how to troubleshoot this to make sure God's promise came true? Well, God promised it, but I'm barren, so what are we going to do? And we know for a fact, you have to be in the parentage, in the lineage for this. I totally get, from the human side of things, well, let's force God's word to come true. Let's do things in our own power to make sure it comes true, because what's the implication? God's not powerful to do it on his own, so we got to help him. None of this is positive thinking toward God and how he operates. So now we get back to what Paul's talking about. He mentions these two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. The son of Abraham and Hagar was called Ishmael, the man credited actually as the father of the modern day Arab nation. An angel of the Lord actually visits Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, verse 12, and states the following prophecy concerning Ishmael and his Arab descendants. Listen if this doesn't still strike true today for the Arab nations. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. This is the prophecy concerning Ishmael and his descendants. This isn't, I'm not anti-Arab. This is a biblical prophecy that has come true, observed throughout human history, and acutely observed by, if anybody's ever heard of this man, T.E. Lawrence. Lawrence of Arabia, the movie, the book, Lawrence of Arabia, T.E. Lawrence, who said, "You are a small people, a wild people, and you will continue to kill each other if you don't unite." And after they took over Damascus from the Turks in World War II, the Arabs, Lawrence of Arabia, got them all to unite to go into Damascus to take it back from the Turks during World War II. And what happened after it was freed from the Turks and the Axis powers? Within a year, all of the Arabs in that city fought each other. They had a civil war and went their separate ways, and they never united. And this is a character trait that was prophesied and pretty much put on that people group, just like the Jews and the Gentiles have certain things that we know God has placed in the way that we operate toward God and operate in the world. It's really interesting to see that. So as we see, this prophetic utterance about Ishmael even is true today. Conversely, the true heir promised to Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, is a direct descendant of the forefather of the Jewish nation. Do the Arabs and Jews get along well? They hate each other. I read the news any day of the week. Gaza Strip. What's going on in Palestine? And people say, well, where does this come from? Well, it can be directly, a line can be directly drawn back to Sarah saying to Hagar, sleep with Abraham so that you can have the promised heir of the covenant. That's where it begins. And we see that today. But getting back now into our context today, what do these two wives and these two sons of Abraham have to do with the problem in the Galatian church of the false gospel? When you first read this, that seems totally unrelated. Okay, we're talking about stuff in Genesis, ancient patriarchal history. We're talking about the sin of Sarah, Hagar, and Abraham, and we're talking about the miraculous birth of Isaac, but what's that got to do with works-based salvation versus Christ-centered salvation? And this is where Paul brings the point home for the Galatian church and for us in verses 22 to 26 of this morning's passage. He says, now this may be interpreted, this entire narrative we went through, may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. The key to understanding this allegory is by understanding what Paul means by contrasting Mount Sinai bearing children of slavery and the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. Well, where did God give Moses the Ten Commandments and the law? On Mount Sinai. What's the issue in the church? That the law is the obeying the law is the only way to be saved. Which, as Paul's been arguing for the whole four chapters of Galatians, is a type of slavery. So the premise of Paul's argument against the works-based gospel has been that those who depend on their own adherence to the Old Testament laws for their righteousness and salvation are still in spiritual slavery through the religious system of Judaism, which is being propagated from Jerusalem. The false teachers came from Jerusalem, but there's two Jerusalems mentioned because who else comes out of Jerusalem at this time? The apostles, the church. So you have Judaism coming in, saying works-based salvation, and you have the apostles who have followed under Christ are saying faith in Christ alone is true salvation. You have two Jerusalems going against each other, giving out two different gospels. That's where he's bringing in this allegory. Just as Ishmael was conceived in sin because Sarah tried to force God's blessing through human intervention, rather than placing her faith in God's power alone to bring about the promised heir Isaac, those who try to earn their own salvation through their own works of the Old Testament laws are guilty of the same sin as Sarah, Hagar, and Abraham. That's where it connects. I know it's Sunday morning and it's really hot in here, or at least I'm really warm, so you might be dozing off, but this is a very important point. This is the linchpin between the allegory and what Paul's arguing. In other words, trying to achieve our own salvation through our own good works is as impossible as a barren Sarah giving birth to the promised heir of the Abrahamic covenant. That's his point. Neither of these things can be accomplished without putting our faith in God and his son Jesus Christ alone. You cannot humanly become righteous before a righteous God, and so earn your own salvation. You have to earn your own salvation by putting your faith in Christ alone. That's been his argument the whole time. But now he's bringing in this narrative, just as trying to manipulate the promise through bringing in your maidservant to get pregnant with your husband because you're barren is the same sin and the same bad logic, if you will, as trying to earn your own salvation. You humanly cannot earn your own salvation, and you humanly cannot get pregnant if you're barren. That's the point that he's making. In our context today, though, we're not under the slavery of the Old Testament laws, hopefully. I know there are Christians out there that feel guilty in a bad way. It's an unhealthy guilt of, oh, I didn't get in the Word today, or I sinned, and God isn't going to love me as much today. That's the bad guilt. It's, you know, God gives us guilt so that we turn from something. It's a tool that he uses. But it's not meant to shut us down and make us inactive for God and make us depressed and make us become self-defeated and self-deprecating. Guilt is to kind of like a prod, cattle prod, get us back in line and say, okay, I was wrong, I am guilty, and I'm repenting and I'm moving forward. It's meant to be a tool to help us grow. But if we fall under the yoke of guilt that is the yoke of slavery guilt for us today, again, like I said at the beginning of this morning's message, our relationship with God and our Christian life becomes a list of do's and don'ts. And it's not supposed to be this obligated, heavy list of do's and don'ts. So we aren't under necessarily, though, the slavery of the Old Testament laws, but rather we're under slavery to sin. Sadly, Christians are still acting as though they're slaves to sin. And the reality in the Bible is we're not. You know, and I've said this before, I've got people that say, oh, well, I'm wired that way. I have a hot temper. But I can't use the statement, I'm wired that way, because I'm no longer wired. Jesus cut the wires. When I put my faith in Christ alone, yeah, I have a hot temper, but I sin in my anger, and so therefore I have to repent of that and not do that anymore. Because I'm not controlled by my temper. I'm not controlled by my lust. I'm not controlled by what people think about me. I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit and Christ. He is my slave master, and it's freeing. I know very few Christians in my sphere of knowing Christians that fully get it. It's just a fact. And it breaks my heart that people don't feel free in Christ to stop sinning. Now, I am human just like you, and I know I'm human, but this is something that's taken me, I'm 49 years old, so it's taken me about, since I became a Christian when I was 5 or 6, it's taken me 43 years. And I'm still learning what it means, because there are days when I wake up and I'm a slave to sin, even though I'm not, if you get what I mean. I act as though I'm a slave to sin. But what I would really love to see, and the cool thing that I love about this church, actually, is because it's so small, I get to know all of you pretty well. And as Elizabeth and I talked a lot about the people in this church, it seems like there are a lot of people in this church that are really, truly slaves to Christ. Just as an encouraging note. But in my life, I've met more people, I'm not talking about just this church, I'm just talking in general, I've met more people that claim to be Christians that act as though they're slaves to sin when they're not. And it's just sad. It's just really sad to see. So, as it happens, as Dorothy mentioned during the prayer time, there's actually a study we're starting, and I didn't even look at this video till I think it was Tuesday. Diana came down up to the church and showed me the video because she wanted to show a promo for Tuesday night's video, and it's the perfect application for this morning's sermon. I mean, it's called Freedom in Christ, and that's what we're talking about. That's what Paul's talking about, being in the covenant of freedom in Christ versus the slavery brought through Hagar and this works-based salvation. So what I want to do now is show the video. It's only a few minutes long, and then I'll close after we watch it. But listen to these people's testimonies. Listen, and what I was just sharing, they're communicating. They're Christians who are living their lives as though they were still slaves to sin when they're free in Christ. And a lot of times, sadly, it's hard for us to put that into practice, what freedom in Christ really means. So that's why I'm excited about the study that Diana brought to my attention, that again, she'll be facilitating, but I'll be at for all 7 weeks, because it really shows us how to become freer, if you will, in our relationship with God. I'll just take a minute for it to turn on.